The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 4. The reading may seem lengthy since the sermon is about God calling people and then being able to provide. As I read it, it may be helpful to focus on how God does this. Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'Lord did not appear to you?'" Then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Then the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So Moses put his hand into his cloak. And when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. "Now put it back into your cloak," he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, "If they do not believe you or pay attention to this first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground." Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoke to your servant. I am slow to speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help you, help both of you speak and teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if you were and it will be as if you were your mouth and as if God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Pat. I don't know if my whole family could fit on one donkey, but somehow they did it, didn't they? I suspect it may have been a couple donkeys. Well, I'm excited to be with you this morning. I think I kind of got pumped up just hearing some of the things happening on stage. Though we are surrounded by tragedy in this world, I love being a part of a church who prays for our Jewish brothers and sisters across the country, that your hearts would be hurt for that kind of a tragedy. You may or may not know this, but our Christian faith, it's called actually Judeo-Christian faith. So our faith comes from our Jewish heritage and Jewish background. Not to mention all the food that you guys are going to be filling the stages with, not to mention having missionaries all the way in India who are birthed from this church, and many of you are actively involved in what they're doing there in their lives, but then also the kids' lives. That's awesome. I got a text just the other day I want to share with you, just in terms of how you all are affecting people's lives. If you remember, a couple months ago, we bought and gave you the Bob Goff book, Everybody Always, and some people had the bright idea of actually buying extra ones or taking extra ones and giving it to their neighbors. So I got a text this morning about that, or yesterday morning. It said, this is the text from the neighbor. "Thank you for the book. Just finished your book. So amazing. Thank you for sharing it. I'm going to try to get my husband to read it." So these are non-Christian folks who live across the street, and they mingle quite a bit with our church members here. I wish I could just import all the wisdom in straight to my brain and my heart. I'm clearly not doing enough as a human being, but I have an interesting tidbit for you. I'm doing this yoga challenge at California, go Berkeley, right? I'm doing this yoga challenge, and at our first meeting, our instructor asked us, "What is your superpower?" I'm surprised you're not laughing. I said, "Kindness," which is the basis of Bob Goff's book, because so much adversity can overcome with it. And here's the punchline. Between that book and that yoga class, this book is helping me try to live more like Jesus. Now, this is coming from someone who's not even a Christian. So go you for having the idea to give the book to somebody else, be involved in their prayer life, giving them something a little bit unthreatening, and then kind of processing this with them. So I'm excited and proud to be a part of this congregation, and you're doing a great job, man. Go you. So, yeah, awesome. It's important to celebrate when the Holy Spirit's moving and we're kind of getting it right, kind of jumping on the same train as God is driving. So visitors, welcome. If you're here for your first time, we're glad that you're here. We hope that you would experience the goodness of God. I want to back up for 1 second. Next, in terms of us doing good things, next Sunday we're taking a special offering for hurricane relief over in Florida. It may seem, even though it's 3,000 miles away, we are responsible as God's people to take care of people in harm's way. So next Sunday, special offering. We'll do 2 offerings, our normal tithes and offerings, then a special offering for hurricane relief, specifically related to Presbyterian churches on the grounds, on the front lines there in Panama, in other areas of the Panhandle. We'll send you an email Wednesday or Thursday as a reminder, so feel free to bring cash or checks that can be made out specifically to hurricane relief. But again, back to visitors, welcome. So we're walking through the book of Exodus. This title, God's Story and Our Story. Our small story of life is deeply embedded in God's story. And if you're here for your first time and you've heard of something like the Old Testament, the Hebrew Testament, or the book of Exodus, you might be thinking, "Oh, great Scott, I'm here for a period of time where they're going to talk about blood and gore and war and battles and God destroying people, and I don't understand how a good God would destroy people." Well, put that on hold if possible. Kind of just put it on the shelf. The flip side of the coin for the book of Exodus is that it's all about the goodness and love and amazing character of God. It's my favorite book. It really reflects God's dramatic and blatant way of saying, "I want to be with you. I want to save you. I want to care for you. I'll do whatever it takes to influence the world at large through you." And I might be pointing at Israel, but I'm also pointing at us. You know, God's all about crafting and creating a people who he can love intimately, equip intimately, and then send out to the world. That's all of what the book of Exodus is about. It's basically saying, God saying, "I'm amazing, I'm going to care for you, and I want you to influence this world." Now, challengingly, that happens in many, many different ways. So for a little bit of review, we've been learning so far, and even today, and probably even next week, and the next week, still learning about the goodness and amazingness of God. Last week we looked at this idea that God is the great I am. And if God is saying I am it, it basically means nothing else is. If I am amazing, that everything else is subpar compared to me. Pharaoh thinks he's a god, but I am the real God. Pharaoh thinks he's in charge and control of everything, but I got news for you. Big Daddy Papa Bear is coming into Egypt and going to wreck house, and Pharaoh cannot withstand that. And in the same way, if we fast forward to the Greek or the New Testament, Jesus also uses the same exact words that Yahweh in the Old Testament, Yahweh being Almighty, intimate, personal God. Jesus says, "I am," meaning that same God. If God, Yahweh, is making a way through the desert or dark times, Jesus says, "I am the way. I'm the trailblazer." If the Israelites need an I am to save them from persecution, Jesus says, "I am your Savior, your truth, and your life." So he's comparing himself, actually not comparing himself, he's defining himself as the same God in Egypt. So kind of moving along, as we look at Jesus being that same I am, I don't know if you remember this years ago, could have been 10, 20 years ago, there were, and maybe this was more of a Midwest or East Coast thing. We had shirts that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Does anybody remember that? Or Jesus is my boyfriend? Right, that comes from the definition of Jesus being intimate and personal. But as we learn who Jesus really is, there's no way Jesus is your homeboy. He's much, much bigger than that. He's much bigger than an ATM Jesus or a Mac machine Jesus or a go-to Merry Christmas Santa Claus Jesus. He's saying, I am much more than that. And we'll close the sermon today as it talks about Jesus being equally able as God is able. So here's a question for you today, if you could bring that up on the screen. As we look at God being able, I got two questions for you. The first one is, what is God calling you to do? Let's pause there for a minute. Some of us are in tune to this kind of language. Some of us feel a tug from God. Some of us are already doing ministry because God said, I want you to do this. Some of you are frustrated and hurt inside by something we call a holy discontent because you see something in this world you're tired of seeing and you're longing for God to do something about it. That tug, that annoyance, that righteous anger is what we call God touching you. Some of us might be here today already in ministry but tired. Some of us might be excited about doing something bigger than yourself but have no idea or way to do it. Some of us come today angry, hurt, worn out, worried, concerned, tired, feeling unresourced, meaning not having the resources to do what you feel God's calling you to. Or you feel called, but you have no idea where to start. Or maybe you're just revved up to go, and this is going to be a helpful reminder. The second question would be, if you're not in this category of knowing what God's called you to do, and this relates to Moses today, I'll get there. Here's a prayer or a question I really invite you to ask. God, wake me up. Would you please show me what you're calling me to do? If you don't have a clear sense of God nudging and pushing you, friends, I've got news for you. Being a Christian is not a spectator sport. You can't sit on the sidelines and just watch. If you're watching, then you're saved, but you're not really a disciple. If you're watching and you're participating, you're just interested in fire insurance. If you're watching and not involved, man, friends, but you're longing to be involved, I dare you to ask this question. God, what are you calling me to do? Friends, as you go about that business, I'm going to encourage you that God is able to make it happen. I want to tell you three maybe dramatic stories to kind of prime the pump a little bit for us here. Several years ago, and this relates to kind of God being able. Several years ago, I listened to a story preached by Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a prominent pastor he's a Presbyterian pastor in New York. I think he's retired now. But years ago, he tells this story of being in the service, just like we are, being a pastor teaching, and just like we do offering and sometimes prayer time, they're doing the offering. Keller is on stage, and either one of the elders or leaders comes up to him and kind of whispers in his ear and says, I have to tell you, Martha just had a terrible accident. And Martha was one of those matriarchs that's been there for 650 years. She's a prayer warrior. She's a mother of the church. Just you've got a need or a concern or a question and you need a prayer, you go to Martha. And so he's stunned. He doesn't know what to happen. What happened? The elder doesn't give him any more details other than she's in the hospital. I think you should go visit after the service. So they go through the service, they get everything done, Keller stays around to meet with people, and then he beelines it over to the hospital. And he makes his way into the hospital room, and there's Martha on the bed, white hair, glasses, a little oxygen in her nose, smiling. Now she's got scrapes on her arm from the pavement, she's got some bruises on her forehead, some scrapes and blood on her forehead, but she's smiling. So Keller walks over, and he puts his hand on the bed and says, Martha, what happened? So she gives him the story. I was driving to church, headed there. You know, parking is limited in New York, so she has to park a few blocks away. She's getting out of her car, and a young man, a mugger, shoves her back in the car, pushes her there, and says, lady, take me to the Mac machine. So for the next 30 minutes to an hour, he drove to every Mac machine possible in the city until they drained her checking account. Then he threw her out of the car onto the concrete, thus the bruises, threw her out of the concrete, took off, and left her there. Somehow, she ends up at the hospital. Somebody on the street or a stranger had found her, took her to the hospital. They take care of her. There aren't many things going on of major concern, so she's doing quite well. And so Keller says, what can we do for you? What do we need to do? How can we care for you? And she says, I'm fine. This is going to be okay. Well, your checking account is drained. I've got savings. I'm going to be okay. So weeks later, they actually find the perpetrator. And they bring her to the police station, and they say, do you want to press charges? The first comment out of her mouth is no, I don't want to press charges. I forgive him. Now, the police officer says to her, ma'am, I don't think you understand. We've been trying to get this man for weeks and weeks. He's done this multiple times. This is the first time we have the photo from him from the Mac machine and the fingerprints on your steering wheel. Would you please press charges? So she says, yes, I'll press charges under some conditions. And the conditions were that she could go to the courtroom and appeal for him. So she goes to the courtroom on said day when they're about ready to indict him or give him his sentence. And she's allowed a little bit of a forum. And the judge says, Martha, we understand that you have a few words to say. She says, yes, I do want to press charges, but I'm begging of you to put him in a prison that's not going to ruin him. Many of us know that if you put someone in a prison, that's actually a life sentence for them, even if it's only a few years. Would you please put him in a prison that will actually care for him and rehab him, and I want the freedom to visit him as much as I can. So she starts visiting this guy weekly. All right, she's a mother to him that no one else has been. She meets with him weekly. She talks with him about God. She ends up helping him plan for his future outside of jail in terms of family, in terms of a job, in terms of stability. I'm not quite sure if she leads him to Christ, but what she does is she radically transforms this man's life by spending this kind of unconditional, merciful love and time with him. So Keller asks her, how are you doing this? She goes, I'm not quite sure, but God has made me able. So as we talk about God making us able, God can do anything he's called us to do. Unconditional grace, regardless of the bounds and the punishment and the consequences. I have another story as it relates to money. Years ago, I heard this story about a church that was doing a campaign fundraising for renovations of their building. Now, come late this fall, late this winter, we're going to be having some similar conversations as we begin updating the sanctuary, updating bathrooms, maintenance, and upgrades on the campus. And they had a small group of people who were praying, Lord, would you please bring the resources? Not knowing how they were going to come. Small church, Midwest, a lot of farmers. So the next week, at their prayer meeting, unbeknownst to them, and unbeknownst that this farmer was coming in. So this church group had been praying, Lord, we understand and we believe that you own, if you're familiar with this Bible verse, you own all the cattle, thousands of cattle on the hillside. Anybody familiar with that Bible verse? You own all the cattle on the hillside. This is King David, I believe. And so this farmer comes in, unbeknownst that that was the foundation of their scripture and their prayers. He says, guys, I've just gotten a promotion. I don't have to farm anymore. I've gotten a better job that's going to pay more for me and my family than me farming. I've sold all my cattle. I don't need the money. It's all yours. God owns the cattle on the hills. In a few months, we're going to be talking about you making an investment in God's rescue plan that might involve you selling some of your cattle. Or might involve you digging deep and saying, Lord, I want to be part of this rescue plan. God makes it able to do impossible things like he calls Moses to do. Thirdly and lastly, we're going to talk about this again at the end of the sermon. This week in our Alpha series, we were watching a video. You're missing out if you're not there. And one of the videos was about this just radical forgiveness, radical grace. And one of the stories was about a gentleman in Rwanda who had participated in genocide, who had actually killed multiple people in the Rwanda genocide movement. So he's in jail 6 to 8 years. He comes to Christ through an alpha ministry activity in the prison. He gets out of prison and finds it extremely hard to be a Christian surrounded by people who he killed their family members. Very, very difficult time living. So through the Alpha course, through becoming a Christian, he realizes that the only thing he can do is ask for forgiveness to move on. So he actually pursues the family members of the parents and brothers and sisters he had killed. And he goes to them and says, I can't move on with my life until we reconcile, until I apologize. So he apologizes to them. Long story short, the people he apologizes to, they become friends with him, and they start these villages where genocide victims can live with genocide perpetrators. God is calling us to be people of radical forgiveness. People who forgive one another here, who forgive our neighbors, who exercise radical grace. Now, we cannot do it on our own. God calls Moses to impossible things. And it feels like God calls us to impossible things, doesn't it? But God makes it possible. God's the one who makes it able. If you're going to take notes in our bulletin, I would title this the point, God's Calling. So this is the crazy calling that God asks Moses to do. Like, Moses is a key player in the rescue plan. Every single one of us, if you've got a pulse, God's got a plan for you. If you've got a pulse, God's got a plan for his rescue plan. And it's impossible. And it's crazy. But God's saying, I want you. No matter if you're a teen, a junior hire, someone who struggled with adultery, someone who struggled with pornography, but you've cleaned it all up, God's renovated you, or whether you're old and you feel like you're checking out next week, if you've got a pulse, God's got a plan. So here's what God calls Moses to do. It's absolutely crazy. I have observed my people who are in Egypt. I will send you to Pharaoh to bring them out. Go, assemble the elders. This is what's happening here. He's saying, Moses, I know you've been hiding for 40 years. Turns out he's been hiding as a shepherd. God's instrumentally used this to dilute all of his arrogance, to help him be humble, to turn him into a major manager who's going to shepherd and manage 2.5 million people. But Moses has to make this journey all the way back across the sand. As we read, maybe with one donkey, who knows how many donkeys it was. I wouldn't want to travel with my family with one donkey. That's like going somewhere far away with a Pinto and no trunk space, right? Who would want to do that? So he's got to travel all the way back across the desert. As he gets to Egypt, guess what he's got to encounter? He has to then be confronted by his friends and family, brothers and sisters, being tortured, murdered, raped, and given work that they cannot handle. On top of that, God has said, I want you to confront the most powerful man in all of existence in the known world right now. And not to mention, that guy thinks he's a god, and you're going to have to tell him what to do. Now, in case that's not enough, if we're talking about impossible plans, in case that's not enough, I want you, Moses, with me, to take 2.5 million stiff-necked people and help free them. And they're not going to like you, and they're going to complain, and they're going to judge you, and they're going to backstab you. Interesting. They're going to blame you, they're going to complain, they're going to judge you, and they're going to make your life miserable even though you want what's best for them. So Moses says, great, I'll do it. Now, that's not what he says at all, right? So I wonder what God's calling you to do. Is God calling you into an impossible task to love children in India through prayer and money? Is God calling you to love children in Oakland through Today's Youth Matter, to Points of Light, to Contra Costa area, to Meadow Homes Elementary School, through Arms of Care? Is God saying there are far too many broken children in this world that the global church can eliminate poverty, hunger, thirst, homelessness, and the foster care system? The church at large can do that. Is that what you're called to be a part of? Are you called to bless your neighbors in ways they would never experience otherwise? To pray for them, to give to them, to comfort them, to encourage them? Are you called to bless your coworkers, your employees, your employer? I don't know what it is God's pushing your button to do, but it's something, because we're not just pew warmers. And he kind of goes on. I wonder if some of us here are nervous about what God's got for us. Maybe some of us here are feeling a little bit of a nudge for you to say, Lord, I hear about you a lot. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm all yours. But I'm nervous to say yes. I've heard about you. I've seen other people experience you. I'm hesitating to say yes, Lord, and you're having a hard time. God's able to help you. Here's what happens here. So God calls Moses into this crazy thing. He calls him, and Moses' immediate response is, who am I? Right? Who am I? I can't speak. I can't walk. I can't talk. I can't lead. I have no idea what I'm doing. The bad part about this moment here is Moses is having a bit of an identity crisis, much like you and I have. There's no way I'm going to finish today. I'm going to give you the best we got. Moses is having an identity crisis, and I'll make this real short. Often, we think too highly of ourselves, and we think it's about us. Or often, we think too lowly of ourselves, and we think it's about us, right? We think, I'm smart enough, educated enough, I have enough money, I've got a nice car, I've got a great job. I can do it, Lord. I don't need you. We think our identity is wrapped up in self instead of our identity wrapped up in God. Moses thinks identity is wrapped up in self instead of his identity wrapped up being in God. So here's God's response. Moses says, who am I? This is where we're going into the sermon in terms of God being able. I love this phrase. Moses says, who am I? God doesn't say, Moses, you're the smartest man, the second smartest man in all of Egypt. You're strong, you've got a great tan, you're handsome, you've led sheep, you're really, really well known. Of course you can do this. No, what's his phrase is simple. I can't do this, Lord. And God's response is, I will be with you. I love it. It's so simple. He doesn't even respond to Moses' rebuttals. I will be with you. Watch this. I don't know about you, in terms of what you're about in life or what you want to do or what you think you can predict, you and I can't predict anything and guarantee that it's going to happen. I had a meeting the other day in Lafayette, and I said to myself, I know it takes me 10 minutes to get there. I'm going to give myself 15 minutes. So I walked out of the office thinking 15 minutes is plenty. Called the person I was going to meet. I said, I'll be there on time. I interacted with someone on my way to the car. I got to Lafayette. There was no place to park. It turned out being 8 minutes late. I can't even predict 15 minutes in my life. But watch this. This is how amazing God is. This is what God can do with you and through you and in your life. If you jump back to chapter 3, you don't have to go there, but let me respond. He says to Moses, I have come. I will deliver. I will bring them out of the land. I will send you. I will be with you. They will listen. I will stretch out my hand. I will perform it. I will bring this people into safety. He's not saying, maybe, I might. He is confidently, foundationally saying, I can and I will. Wait and see. Here's the signs that he gives to Moses. Let me run through this. Here's what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling with starting point, struggling with the congregational meeting, and struggling with ending at a pertinent amount of time, and struggling with the best information for you. Lord, would you please impact these people appropriately? So God goes to Moses and says, in his moment of kind of being freaked out, Moses says, man, I need a sign. So God gives him three signs. He says, reach out your staff, throw it down, and it turns into a serpent. Moses runs. Him being a shepherd, he knows what a dangerous snake looks like. You can guarantee he's killed some other snakes, but this snake is something crazy. He runs from this snake. God tells him to do something crazy. He says, pick it up by its tail. You don't pick up a snake by its tail. All right? It turns around and bites you unless you're guaranteed to be able to work with it when you pick it up by its tail. That serpent represents Pharaoh. The symbol that Pharaoh used to wear was of the cobra. So when God says, I want to turn it into a snake, and then turns it back to his staff, he's saying, Moses, don't you worry. I've got control over Pharaoh. And then he says, put your arm in your cloak, and it turns out and becomes leprosy. Leprosy at that point in time was one of the most epidemic diseases they could not cure. Egypt alone had spent time and resources trying to eradicate leprosy, and they could not do it at that point in time. And God does it instantaneously. Thirdly, he says, take water. When you get there, I want you to take water out of the Nile, put it in your cup, pour it out, key point here, when it hits the ground, it will turn into blood. It's not going to turn into blood in the cup. It's not going to turn into blood as you pour it out. Because when you look in there, you're going to see water. As it pours out, you're going to see water. But when it hits the ground, you're going to see blood. That's a lot of trust and faith in God working. Do you understand? He's saying, I'm going to do it, but you're not going to see it until it actually happens on the ground. The Nile River represents everything that Egypt was about. They had a Nile River God. If you were to say, what is San Francisco about? You might say tech, medical, or whatever else it is. If you were to say, what is Egypt about? You would say the Nile River, because that was their life blood. So with the serpent, with the leprosy, with the Nile River, God is saying, I don't care what he brings at you, I can take care of it. I am able. Friends, I don't know what you're called to. I don't know what you're burnt out on, what you're tired of, what you're hoping for, what you're looking forward to. I don't know what God's going to call you to when you say that prayer. But friends, I've got news for you. There's a world out there who is hungry and hurting, and God is able, if you've got a pulse, to put you on the plan to help rescue these people. Can you do that? Can you simply say, Lord, I'm not able, you are able. Can you go to the next slide and we'll close on this. In your bulletin, you have three prayers I'm asking you to pray. I don't have time to really walk through them all right now. The mission one is sort of obvious. We're headed toward our target of reaching the lost, and in the congregational meeting, we'll talk all about that. Money, I just mentioned that a little bit. December 2nd, I'm going to give sort of a stewardship or income or come to Jesus moment about budget, but also campaign and future and you being financially a part of this great rescue plan. But I want to look at number three for a minute. I've sort of mentioned this before. We could have all of the sexy programs in place as possible. We could have all of the perfect staff, the perfect budget, doing everything right. But if you don't invite God into your heart to mend and heal whatever it is that's hurt you over the years, this church ain't going nowhere. Many of us bring legitimate pain and baggage and frustration into our large family, and it affects the way we love and the way we listen. Over the years, some of us have been punched in the gut, spiritually or emotionally punched in the gut by somebody else, and that's wounded us, and we can't love that person, and we can't experience free worship because they're in the room with us. Over the past 10 months, something may have happened that discouraged you, depressed you, frustrated you, caused you to say, you know, I don't know if I can hang in there. The greatest miracle God ever did was to forgive us. We read that in Paul. It wasn't parting the sea. It wasn't bringing manna. It wasn't healing the blind. It wasn't freeing people from demon possession. It was Jesus on the cross forgiving us. Now, like this gentleman in Rwanda, I was saying to somebody the other day, we are not Rwanda. I was thinking, if that person can forgive the person who killed his entire family, we can mend. So I don't know what it is that you need to mend from. But as we look at mission, money, and mending, friends, I would suggest that mending is the top priority. November 18th, now, if you're new here today, this is a little bit of housekeeping. Thanks for being patient. Every church has stuff. Every family has stuff. Every business has stuff. And us, like as Walnut Creek, we have our own stuff. And it's okay. God uses stuff and heals stuff. So if you're to pray anything out of these three on the screen, it would be, Lord, how have I hurt somebody else? Would you strengthen me to go apologize or ask for their forgiveness? Or, Lord, I'm hurt and frustrated because somebody else has hurt me. Would you help me forgive them? The person who apologizes first is the bravest person. The person who forgives first is the strongest person. The person who forgets first is the happiest person. The person who apologizes first is the bravest. The person who forgives first is the strongest. And the person who forgets first is the freest or the happiest. Friends, I'm asking you to be on this journey of mending. Mending your life, mending someone next to you, mending somebody in your office. Jesus is able, just like Yahweh, to do whatever it takes that you need inside of your heart. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. My yoke, my burden, what I offer you is light. What you are holding on to is heavy and exhausting. And he's saying, trust in me and I will free you from it. Let's pray. Father, you are good above all things. Holy Spirit, I beg of you to fill us now with a vision for mission, with sensitive ears to hear what you've called us to do, with a willingness to be humble, to be sent. Father, I love this church. You love these people. You want to use these people. You want to transform Walnut Creek and places beyond with these very people. Would you mend our hearts? Would you do whatever it takes to make us a joy-filled church who loves you, who loves one another, who loves this city? And would you give us the strength to hang in there as you do that with us? In Jesus' name, amen.